Tonight we want to look at some more elements of the resurrection. We'll take a look at the stone, take a look at the face cloth, at the body wrapping, the missing body, and then the bride, and then close with what it all means. So let's begin tonight with the first of those elements, and I'll simply note some of the things that this is sort of a tour, at least begin with a tour of the tomb, and we'll start out with the stone. And for that element, let's go to John 20, verse 1. The first thing to note is how exceptional John chapter 20 is. If you read chapter 19, verse 42, you have where every other biography must end. All biographies end at death. And thus, if you are reading a biography of Lincoln or anybody else, verse 42 would end it. Verse 42 of chapter 19 reads, "Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." And that would be the end of any other biography ever written, because all lives end at the tomb. However, John 20 says in the life of Jesus, it is exceptional and unique, and it does not end with death. Death is merely a chapter that leads to the next chapter in the life of Jesus, which is the resurrection and resurrection appearances. So, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone taken away from the tomb. A couple of things need to be noted right there to build the scene of exactly what she saw. First of all, when she arrived, she saw the stone taken away. In any language, French or German or Spanish, you have your early vocabulary words. Like in English, dad, mom, cat, dog. You have your early words. You don't start out the language by words such as the vocabulary for the fourth grader or third graders or first graders is emulsifier, antidote, or something of that sort. You start with easy words. If you were taking a Greek, one of your early words for your vocabulary would be a word that is pronounced aero. Spelling in English is A-I-R-O. Aero. And that word is given first because it's such a simple little word. And if you would go to the dictionary would say it means lift up, take up, pick up. And in every case, it's a lifting motion. It's not a push. It's not a rolling of something. It's lifting it off of the floor or out of something. It would be used for picking up a suitcase. It would be used of taking a branch that is hanging down and lifting it up and tying it. As a matter of fact, it is the word used in John 15, there for the lifting up of the branch of the vine tree. It would be what you would say to your teenager, "Would you please pick up your room?" And what you mean is there are things all over the floor, and it would be nice to see the floor. Would you pick up shoes, shirts, and everything else? And therefore, lift up, take up, pick up. So the first thing that she notes as she comes to the is a fact is that the stone had not been pushed, had been lifted. You definitely must have in that word, a lifting motion. So that, verse 1, she saw the stone lifted up, picked up, or taken up. And then you have the voice of that particular participle is passive. It had been acted upon with some great force, meaning it didn't fall over. Nobody pushed it over. It did not happen of its own account. Some great power acted on that stone and lifted it up out of the ground and placed it where they desired for it to be. And that's the first thing that we learned. It was taken away. Second, in that same phrase, she saw the stone taken away from the tomb. And the word from is another very simple little Greek preposition, eke, meaning ek. And ek does not mean away from. It means out of. Not away from, but out of. Or out from. So if we would be very literal, she saw the stone lifted out of and away from the tomb. We explained that then this morning with our last diagram, which was the mode of having a large, round, circular stone in a track that could be rolled back in its track. And therefore, what she sees is this stone has been pulled out of its track and laid elsewhere. That would leave you with some thinking to do. If it were rolled back and chalked open, that wouldn't be complex. It just means somebody came along and maybe with the cooperation of the soldiers, they put their shoulders to the tomb and they opened it normally, rolled it back and chalked it. There would be nothing to explain. That would be simple. That's simply an open door. But this is not an open door. This is a door ripped off its hinges. And when you go home and you see a door standing open, you are not surprised because that's normal. You would be surprised if you went home and found that your overhead door was literally pulled out of its tracks. And that's what she sees in this particular context, a very unusual thing. Now, just to show what her thoughts were, what did she think had happened? Well, we have three places and three statements in verses 2, 13, and 15 that show what she surmised. And notice, none of them involve or imply a resurrection. She didn't think resurrection. She ran, verse 2, and came to Simon Peter, to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of his tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Notice the they is ambiguous. We don't know whether the they refers to friends or whether the they refers to foes. All she's saying, somebody got into the tomb. Then you come down to verse 13, and she continues the same opinion. The gardener, or they say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" That is the two angels. "Why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they," whether friend or foe, we do not know, "haven't taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Notice she is not believing in a resurrection. She's believing that a body has been moved and put someplace, and you can find it somewhere. And we will, might at this point, I intended to conclude with it, and I will at the end. It was to the advantage of all of the enemies of Jesus to produce a body. If they could produce a body, Christianity would have been done. Because the whole essence of Christianity is he's raised. So there was a golden opportunity. All the enemies of Jesus had to do was come up with a body. But they could not come up with a body. Why couldn't they come up with a body? Because there was none to come up with. And therefore, arguing from the standpoint of the enemies who would have loved to have done it, they couldn't do it because it couldn't be done. And the only plausible thing left is he was not there. Verse 15. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Weeping, and whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." So notice, she went expecting a body. She didn't find a body, but what were her thoughts? There's got to be a body somewhere. He's not here where I expected, but he is somewhere. And so, notice, on this first evidence with the stone is Mary sought only a body. And when she did not find it there, where she had last seen it, what did she expect? She expected it to be somewhere else. All right, let's move from the stone then, and let's take a walk inside of the tomb. And inside of the tomb, we'll see two things. Stay with John 20. Number one, the face cloth. The face cloth. 20, 6 and 7. The two disciples run to the tomb. And verse 5, stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there. Now that's the body wrapping. We're not to the face yet. The body wrappings lying there, and he did not go in. Simon Peter, therefore, also came following him, entered the tomb, and beheld the linen wrappings lying there. Now verse 7, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Now, several things here. Number one, notice that the headpiece was separate and lying separate from the body wrappings. And the implication of that is that the headpiece was not where you would have expected it. Where would you have expected it? You would expect it. And again, the link between the body wrappings and the headpiece was the neck. In other words, from the chin up, this was wrapped separately, and the body was wrapped separately. So if you saw the body wrappings lying, what would you normally expect? Where would you expect to find the headpiece? You would expect it to be there with the rest of the wrappings. But notice, John notes that when he came into the tomb, he noticed, I see the body wrappings, and perhaps for a moment wondered where is the head, and then looked over here, who knows how far or where, but looked apart from it at an unusual thing. The linen wrappings are where they were laid, but somebody has moved the head wrapping, and that is the first thing. Notice the second thing is it was rolled up. Now, that is one of two possible meanings of the Greek word. The Greek word may mean, one, folded up. Or it may mean, as our translation has given us, rolled up. In other words, it's a word that would fit if you would take a handkerchief and you would lay it aside and fold it end to end, and then those ends end to end. Simple, folding up, like folding up a napkin, or like folding up a sheet or a pillowcase or anything else. It can mean folded up. If that is the meaning of the word, we do know how the head was dressed. The head was wrapped so that the headpiece was a bandage. And it would be started here and simply wrapped all the way around like this. It would be rolled around the head. If the word means folded up, then it would mean it had been, someone had done it like this, unwrapped it, and then taken it and put it end to end, end to end, end to end, and laid it over here apart. If, however, it means rolled up, then how did his head get out of it? The implication of being rolled up would be very simple, that the headpiece still contained the contour of Jesus' head. Now that does seem more natural, doesn't it? Why would you leave all the linen of the garments rolled up and then proceed to unroll and then fold up the headpiece? And so our translators have felt that the evidence probably is more logical to translate the word as they have, rolled up, and therefore rolled up was the way it was put on, and with it empty, it's in the same condition in which it was put on. And that therefore means the headpiece maintain the contour of Jesus' head. Now, I think this is going to be fit best with also what is observed there. Jesus passed through his grave clothes supernaturally. And it would be simply like you lie down with your suit, your tie, your shirt, your shoes, and your body passes through all of that, and there lie your clothes. That's the image. Can you imagine how stunned you would be? Your husband lies down after dinner for a little nap on the couch, and you come back. And he laid down with his shirt and his tie and everything on. He was exhausted. And you go over and you push on the chest. And there's no body inside. But the tie is tied. The shoes are there. There's his hat. But there's no head in the hat. It's just as though he came right through the grave. And that is exactly the explanation that you have in this particular context. Notice, can you sense the atmosphere of order? No bedlam, nothing thrown around. I leave bedlam every night because when you come in the front door, you got so far to go to the bedroom. And you start logically, don't you? You open the door and take off your shoes. Your coat, immediately to the left, is the upstairs, and there's the knob. There goes your jacket, and then so forth. And it's very logical and simple. All you have to do is, the next morning, get up and go backwards. As you go out the door, your shoes are the last. It makes all kinds of sense. I've never understood why anybody has never thought of a horizontal closet. Starting at the front door, and you just systematize your clothes as you go in, and then you just back out of them the next day. Be orderly. But nonetheless, in this scene, you have nothing thrown around. You have nothing careless, nothing of bedlam, nothing dumped out. You have a cool, calm, deliberate scene. Stop and think back at the miracles of Jesus. Isn't that the tone in every one of them? Grave of Lazarus, take away the door to the tomb. King James English, we can't, because by now he's been there 4 years, four days, and he stinketh. And they take it off. He prays, and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes forth, and everybody else is in a dither. And he said, you might want to unwind the poor fellow so he can move around. And every one of his miracles is calm and deliberate. You never see Jesus stunned or out of control. He is never in a, what shall I do? It's always the calm scene that goes over all of us. And you have this here in this same sense. Notice about the body wrap. And let's go to that. The face cloth now. And second, or third, the body wrappings. And the body wrappings are described back as far as verse 5. And it's described two places. Verse 5, he saw the linen wrappings lying there. Verse 6, he beheld the linen wrappings lying there. And the face cloth was not on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings. So the idea with the body wrappings is they are lying there. And the implication of it is undisturbed. They lie there just like they laid when he was placed in the tomb. They had not been disturbed. They were in no different state than when the body was placed in the tomb. And therefore, what they observed is the body wrappings were like an empty cocoon. Jesus passed through the wrappings. Now, again, a little bit about the body wrappings. The body wrappings would be like long, long linen bandages. And each layer would have a layer of spices inside of it. So that you would wrap the body totally, then pack it in the spices, wrap it some more, pack it with more spices, wrap it again until the body was thus embalmed. And the picture is that was all there. And if we take the meaning of rolled for the head, it was all just as though it had been undisturbed and passed through. Now, let's contrast that going back to John 11. Because John 11 describes a similar scene, and yet quite differently. John 11, 44. Lazarus has been raised from the dead. And in verse 43, the Lord has said, Lazarus, come forth. In verse 44, he who died came forth. Can you get this scene? Bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. That almost has to be funny, doesn't it? Can you see this embalmed thing lumbering out? And there he stands with all the wrappings on, and his head is still wrapped up, and he's alive, and people are so stunned that the Lord turns around and says, verse 44, unbind him and let him go. Who unbound Jesus? Nobody. Who released him so he could go? Nobody. What's the conclusion? He passed through the resurrection, through the grave clothes, so that nothing was left in any sense of the word. And you see, that's what makes the difference between Christianity and everything else. Confucius' tomb is occupied. Mohammed's tomb is occupied. Buddha's tomb is occupied. Jesus' tomb is empty. And even his enemies say, he's gone. There's nobody in the tomb. Now, let's move to next, the missing body. The missing body. Now, that the body was missing, all the accounts affirm. And I would like to simply handle this point by asking a couple of questions. The hostile leaders, and they were there in abundance, could not find a body. They could not produce a body. The disciples immediately, within 7 days, began proclaiming throughout all Jerusalem that he's not dead, he is alive. And let me tell you, that was damaging to Judaism. This man that they had put to death is alive. And don't you think the council discussed, hey guys, we got to come up with a body. And if they came up with a body, what would that have done to the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts? They would have been dead in the water. Did the Jewish officials want that to happen? You bet they wanted that to happen. Why didn't they do it? Because they couldn't. There was nothing there, and therefore we could put them. The hostile leaders could not produce a body. Why didn't they produce one and destroy the foundations of Christianity once and for all? And the answer is they could not. Second, now this is just sort of a little, and these couple of questions that are good to ask. Before the crucifixion of Jesus, just before it, the day of it, what did the disciples do? It says they forsook him and fled. Why did they do that? Because they didn't want to die also. So they forsake him and fled. Within 1 week, the same disciples are proclaiming the resurrection so loudly that nobody can shut them up, and every one of them except John was put to death for proclaiming the resurrection. Now, do you think these guys were convinced? Do you think they died knowing we're proclaiming a lie? Or do you think they were convinced? We saw him. And therefore, within the context of 1 week, they flee from him. He rises from the dead, and they are so convinced that he's alive that they will say to the Sanhedrin, there is no way you can shut us up. We will obey God rather than man. We have seen him, and they, as I repeat, every one of them, except John, becomes a martyr for that fact. So, I would frame it as a question. Why? Within a matter of days, why? Within a few days, do the disciples change from cowards to stalwarts? Why? Because the resurrection had so impacted them that they said, we know that what we have seen is true. Now, we said the hostile leaders could not produce a body. So, they decide, in case a rumor gets out, let's do something for that. And so, let's turn to Matthew 28 and look at the bribe. Matthew 28, 11 through 15, the bribe. And I think it's interesting who they had to bribe. They had to bribe the people that were present at the tomb. Why did they have to bribe the people at the tomb? Because the people at the tomb know what they had seen. And therefore they have to do something about it. And notice, coming down to Matthew 28, and we can break it into two parts. Number one, the lie paid for. And that's in 28:11 through 14. And then we will look at the lie propagated, but first the lie paid for. Verse 11. Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard, that would be the Roman guard, came into the city and told or reported to the chief priests what had happened. And they didn't say he's been stolen. They say the body is gone. And when they assemble the elders and council together, the elders obviously concluded that we've got to stop the message of the Roman guards. It says they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while you are asleep, or were asleep, and if he should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over to keep you out of trouble. It's interesting, is it not? The same men who bribed Judas to betray Jesus now bribe the soldiers to deny the resurrection. They paid Judas to betray him. And when he comes out of the grave, they pay the guards to lie about the resurrection. We said this morning how much? It must be huge. Look at two passages. First, Acts 12. Acts 12. Acts 12 and verse 19.
Peter and John have been let out of prison by a miracle. And in verse 18 it says, when the day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. And even though the word execution is in italics in our translation, the word led away was the term used for being led away to execution. So that's a good translation. Order that they be led away to execution. What did they do? They lost a prisoner. What would it take to bribe you to lose a prisoner? With the promise that we'll take care of you. Quite a bit. Chapter 16 of Acts. In 1627, the earthquake has occurred, and Paul and his friends have come out of jail. And in verse 27, when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. So what these men are asked to do is a big request, and I would guess, going back to Matthew 28, must have brought about a handsome bribe. We're not told what it was, but it must have been good. Now notice, there is an assurance with it, and that is verse 14. Let me give the two emphatic pronouns by emphasizing them. If this should come to the governor's ears, we, emphatic pronoun, will win him over and keep you out of trouble. You wonder, what power did they have with the governor? Probably none. I think probably they would have treated, if these soldiers had gotten trouble, they would have treated them the same way they treated Judas. Just go back a page, chapter 27. Judas had second thoughts about the consequences of his action. And he comes back and says to the same group now that's bribed the soldiers. And he says, verse 4, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? Take care of yourself. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised had the soldiers been caught with this. And had come back and said, you promised to protect us. That the Sanhedrin would probably have laughed like they did at Judas and say, sorry guys, take care of yourself. Okay, notice the lie propagated, verse 25. Or verse 15 rather, verse 15. They took the money and did as they'd been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. To this day would not be to this day, 1992, but would be this day relative to the writing of the book of Matthew by Matthew. And I give you two sources that are outside of the New Testament. One, there is a document called the Gospel of Nicodemus. And in the Gospel of Nicodemus, it narrates that Annas and Caiaphas tell about how the disciples bribed the soldiers to allow them to take the body away. And that's one form it comes down, that the disciples came out to the grave and they gave money to the guards in order to say that they had taken him away. That's not the same as Matthew, but that's one. Another word, called Toledoth Yeshu, says that Judas, fearing the disciples would come and take the body, removed it himself. And so that fulfills really in a couple of external documents to the New Testament what happens there. Okay, now let's close out by saying, what is the significance of the resurrection? And look at it two ways. First, as it relates to Jesus. And second, as it relates to us. First, as it relates to Jesus, and we will look about what it says concerning his person, what it says concerning his word, and what it says concerning his work. because it bears testimony to three things. First of all, to his person, Acts 2, 29. I should have left a little room under his person, because what it says as to his person as the Messiah, and what it says as to his person as the Son of God. So those are really points underneath his person. Number one, what it says to his person, that is his messiahship, Acts 2:29. Brethren, and he's quoted an Old Testament scripture, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Now, what he's just quoted is out of Psalm 16. And in Psalm 16, we read at verse 25, David said of him, and we go through the verses, and you come down to verse 27, you will not abandon my soul to go to Hades, nor allow my Holy One to undergo decay. And Peter's going to come along in his sermon and says, you know that scripture, don't you? David wrote it, didn't he? Where is David? He's in his tomb. And historically at that time, do you want to go down and look at the tomb? Then go down with this verse in mind. You will not allow your Holy One to suffer corruption. And you take a seat in the front of the tomb down south in Jerusalem, or south of Jerusalem, and you sit there and look. David is there. David has decomposed here. The scripture said there would be one who would go, who the Father would not allow to go to the grave and decompose. And David said that. So David couldn't be talking about David. And thus, verse 30. So, because he was a prophet. And verse 31. Looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah. Verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, to which we're all witnesses. And notice, David's words were spoken of the Messiah. And it was fulfilled in Jesus. What does the resurrection say about Jesus? He is the Messiah. Romans 1:4. Romans 1:4. Speaks of the Son, or Jesus, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The word translated declared comes from the Greek word horizo, from which comes our English word horizon. And the original idea of the word horizon is the horizon marks off the land from the sky. And therefore, literally in verse 4, the Father has horizoned or marked off Jesus as the Son of God with power by the resurrection. And so, it is God the Father saying, this is my Son. How did the resurrection affect the words of Jesus? And we don't need to spend any time with that, because we started this morning in our first session with Matthew 16, with Matthew 20, with Matthew 17, and all of those predictions that he would go to Jerusalem, he would be suffer, he would die, and he would be raised the third day. And so all of his predictions are verified by the resurrection. Romans 4, his work. Verse 25 reads, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions, that of course is the cross, and raised up. And notice it does not say for, it says because of. And if I can paraphrase for meaning, let me put it this way. He was raised up because our justification was accomplished. Now, we used that this morning in terms of an illustration, and we used a receipt, a check that's been canceled. And therefore, because our justification was accomplished, because it was satisfactorily taken care of on the cross, what is it that guarantees it? His resurrection. He was raised because justification, our justification, was all finished and all completed. And therefore, his work, it says, salvation, that is, dying for sin, is over and successful. What is the significance of the resurrection to us? Now really, I guess that last one ought to be maybe down underneath the "to us," should it not? Because it's the accomplishment of our salvation that is so beneficial to us, but it does two things for us. Number one is found in John 14. John 14. And number one, we'll find it is the cause of our resurrection. In John 14. And we're down at verse 19. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me because, notice the causal idea, because I live, you shall live also. So it is the cause of ours. Not only is it the cause, it's also the guarantee. First Corinthians 15:23. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and the firstfruits was the first part of the harvest that guaranteed the rest of the harvest. The first fruits, that is the guarantee. After that, that is his resurrection, those who are Christ's at his coming. It is our guarantee. Now, notice, backing up, and we'll close with this. Notice once again the four verbs that are involved in the gospel. When you come back to verse 3 of chapter 15, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died according to the scripture, that he was buried, second verb, and that he was raised, third verb, and verse 5, that he appeared to Cephas. And so you have got the couplets, the death and the burial, and then you've got the resurrection and the appearances. And as we've said many, many times, these go together as couplets. How do we know he died? Because he was buried. And as we pointed out this morning, we got more information about the burial of... We can authenticate the death of Jesus Christ more than any man of ancient history. If you have to authenticate a man's death, don't try Napoleon. There's not that much evidence. Not that much description. Don't try Caesar. There's not that much. There's more evidence, as we said this morning, for us about the burial of Jesus. Where he was buried, whose tomb he was buried in, a multitude of evidences. So these two are a couplet that the second one establishes the first. How do we know he was alive? Because he got seen. And 1 Corinthians 15 majors on all of the eyewitness accounts of those that saw him. So if we would put this together as to what this does this mean, each one of these four things that comprise the gospel, as Paul calls it. The death signifies, each one of these things signifies something. His death signifies its significance for its meaning. I'm sorry, its meaning, that is, for our sins. His burial signifies its reality. He truly died. The resurrection signifies his death, its success, and the appearances signify its historicity. So that, notice, the meaning of the cross, the reality of his death, the total success of his death, and rooting the whole thing not in mysticism, not in incense, not in a priesthood, but in history, because people saw him, and we can list their testimony all the way from 1 to 500 people. And he says, if you want to check it out, go down, and some of them are dead, but lots of them are alive. You start knocking on doors, we'll give you names and addresses, and they can verify the historicity of the resurrection. Christianity is not mysticism. It is rooted in time, space, and it is real, and it is true, and it is verified in the fullest sense of the word. And as we said, the grave of every other founder of every other religion is occupied. The tomb of Jesus is empty. And our Father, we're thankful today for this tremendous truth that we're not told once, we're told repeatedly. We're not told by one person. We're told by dozens of people. Not people who heard it secondhand, but people who were there. People that saw the clothes, that toured the tomb, that saw the stone removed. To all of the hostile enemies of Jesus, who could not produce a body, to the guards who were there that had to be paid to lie about the resurrection. And we're thankful that you argue with us, you give us evidence of the great foundation of Christianity, a living Christ and a living Savior, in whose name tonight, 2,000 years later, we pray and gain access to your presence, and we also anticipate his return for us again, in Christ's name. Amen.